All right, well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. Before we get started with the notes that are in front of you, just a couple announcements, okay? First thing, we'd like to welcome Dr. DeWitt with us. Dr. Dale DeWitt he's been in town for the month of March, and he's joining us today, and we appreciate him being here. I think I've explained to this class enough the contribution that he's been able to make to the class from his home and his research and us being able to get in contact with one another. The other thing that I did want to share for the benefit of all of you as well as those that are watching us on the internet is he has been doing research in the Baltimore Library and he found a copy of The Great Blunder of the Church. And if you've been studying with us, you know that I put out a theory that there were two editions of this, an early one and then a later one that was revised. And he brought with him this morning a copy of it, and he and I, sitting down before Sunday school started, have in fact confirmed that it is an original. He's allowed me to photocopy it. And so we have confirmed the fact that there was an earlier edition of The Great Blunder of the Church that was written by J.C. O'Hare, in, we think, probably sometime in 1929. And Haggai does quote from it. All the quotes and pages match up, which they did not on the other edition. So that is a significant find as far as confirming things. So we appreciate, I appreciate him partnering with me and allowing me to be a part of his project in that regard. Also, I should tell you that Pastor Jordan has asked me to teach at the April Men's Leadership Conference on J.C. O'Hare's thought development between 1920 and 1940. So I'm going to be trying to condense all this stuff down into a lesson that will go over some of these things. And I should also tell you along those lines that Dr. DeWitt did a talk at the GGF Leadership Conference this past Wednesday that I was able to attend where he did some similar type things. So there's definitely interest out there in the wider grace movement about Mr. O'Hare and his thought and development and so on. Is there anything you'd like to add to that, Dr. DeWitt?
I would think.
Okay. So then this morning I want to direct our attention out of Lesson 98, Bible Study for Bereans, January 1936. And I've sort of subtitled this A Critical Month. All right. Before we get started, you know from past lessons that as 1930 rolls around and as O'Hare enters into the 1930s, he is still teaching in unscriptural cathedrals, which we believe is from late 1939 or possibly early 1931, that the church began at Pentecost in Acts 2. I have been going over lessons with you lately that in 1935, beginning in May and running through December, the end of the year, that there is another time period here where he seems to be drifting towards Acts 28 position. Okay, I think what you're going to see this morning, as the calendar rolls over now into 1936 and we enter into January, there's an abrupt change. Okay, there's an abrupt shift in some of the things that he is saying. Now, the previous two lessons, in lesson 96. We looked at wrongly deriding Christian brother, which is dated May 1935. And then last week we looked at Bible studies for Bereans from August 1935 through December 1935 and looked at the Acts 28 statements that are clearly made in those documents. We also pointed out that Vincent Bennett, Otis Sellers, and other Acts 28 thinkers, O'Hare is printing and circulating their articles as part of Bible study for Bereans during this time period between May 1935 and December 1935, not only in his own writings, but also in the periodical itself. Okay, that should be a review. So as the title of this morning's lesson dictates or demonstrates, I believe that January 1936 is a critical shifting point here in his thinking. So if you look at your notes, I've titled this Anti-Acts 2, Anti-Acts 28 period. So for simplicity's sake, we've identified a couple different time periods here with respect to 1935. So I think towards, and these are my arbitrary terms, so they could be refined and cleaned up if they end up not being good ones, but
towards Acts 28, for me, as I see it now, starts in May and goes through December 1935. I think in January 1936, you entered into a new period that I, for the lack of better terms, have called Anti-Acts 2, Anti-Acts 28, and this begins in January of 1936. Okay? So that's kind of where we are right now. Any questions about that?
Okay, so do we get bullet point number one? January 1936 was a critical month in the historical development of O'Hare's dispensational thought. During this issue of Bible Study for Bereans, O'Hare and his companions, write some of the clearest anti-Acts 2 statements to date. In addition, they begin to question some of the Acts 28 thinking that characterized the issues of the magazine from August 1935 to December 1935 that we went over last time. So, if you look at the first article that I want to discuss from the January 36 edition, is titled, Is the One Body of Romans the One Body of Ephesians? This is written by O'Hare and begins to take issue with the Acts 28 notion that the mystery was not found in Paul's Acts period epistles. Quote, I have tried to see a new body beginning after the important climax in Acts 28:25-28. But I have seen too much spiritual disaster result from unsound exegesis and fanciful speculation of well-meaning brethren. We have not only distinguished between things that differ, but between imaginary differences. Many of them begin by eliminating all that pertains to the new covenant and then proceed to eliminate some things that they imagine are exclusively associated with the new covenant. Dropping the Lord's Supper, the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, the judgment seat of 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10, the believer's need of a high priest, intercessor, or advocate, these eliminations are only stepping stones towards other eliminations. Beginning the body of Christ, of which we are members, this side of Acts 28:25-28, it leaves it optional with the individual member, according to his judgment or inclination, as to what orders he accepts from Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians. The selections and rejections may be according to the peculiar fancies of the different individual Christians. By such an unwise, unsound, and unscriptural procedure, many unconsciously and unintentionally use the penknife of so-called dispensationalism, joining with Yehudi. I am satisfied that the enemy is responsible for these extremists to hinder the progress that has been made in recent years to uncover the glorious message of salvation by grace so long covered up in denominational creeds and religious traditions and recover the blessed truth of the one body. Now look, if you were here last week, you know this is an abrupt shift. Okay? This is an abrupt shift from what the magazine was discussing between August, be a little more specific here, between August in December 1935. He is now saying that he finds these statements to be be dubious, and that they're basically just left up to the opinions of the individual Christian as to what portions of Romans, the Corinthian epistles, and Galatians they're going to pick and choose if you start the Church of the Body of Christ after when? Acts 28. Okay? O'Hare takes issue with the Acts 28 teaching that the mystery is not found in Paul's Acts period epistles. Quote, to teach that all the Holy Spirit wrote by the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans and 2 Corinthians was known to Moses and the prophets and is mentioned in their writings is certainly not the mark of intelligent and careful Bible searching. And likewise to agree that the mystery refers to that which was unprophesied but revealed by the risen Christ, and to teach that the mystery is not found in some of Paul's epistles written during the Acts period, is teaching wholly unworthy of any Christian who passes for a competent and spiritual Bible teacher. On the other hand, to teach that there are not glorious truths presented in Paul's prison epistles, not found in his other epistles, regardless of the time he received the revelation of these truths, is just as absurd. So he's saying anybody that reads Romans and Corinthians specifically and doesn't recognize that Paul knows the mystery when he writes those books, he thinks is incorrect. And he also goes to say, but it's also true that anybody that doesn't recognize further development of his thinking in the post-Acts 28 epistles is also equally incorrect. That there is development there at the end of the book of Acts that is not seen during the Acts period and the epistles that are written during that period. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, sir.
Yeah. In that first quote, under Bible study for Bereans, who is Yehudi? What in the world is that a reference to?
I think he's referring to the book of Jeremiah, where the scribe takes the penknife and cuts out a section of the book and throws it in the fire.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's in the allusions of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Now, the other question is, what does he mean by too much in the second line? What does he mean by too much spiritual disaster? How do you read that?
I think that's his way of saying people are being confused and entering into confusion and so forth because they're adopting these extreme views is the way I would understand what the point that he's trying to make.
Great term, isn't it?
Yeah. So page 2. O'Hare summarized, now this is important, O'Hare summarized the known positions at that time in this article, Acts 2 and Acts 28, as to when the church began, and then seems to indicate that they are both wrong. Okay, so this is a lengthy quote here, but it's an important one. So beginning the quote now. Most of these aggressive fundamentalists state dogmatically and positively that the body had its birthday on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days after the resurrection of the Son of God. There are a number of objections to this date. Some of these aggressive fundamentalists, very much in the minority, state with the same degree of dogmatism and positiveness that the church, the body of Christ, did not have its historical beginning until after the events recorded in the book of Acts have come to an end. They teach that the body of Ephesians is altogether different from the body of Romans. Let us now examine the scriptures to see whether these things are true. So I see him saying the folks that are teaching that the church starts in Acts 2 and the folks that are teaching that the church starts in Acts 28, that they're both what?
Wrong.
Wrong, yeah.
Is he just referring to grace people?
No.
Because it's not really true that what he says... It says that they're very much in the minority, because that is not a true viewpoint.
Some of these aggressive fundamentalists, very much in the minority state, with some degree of dogmatism and positiveness, that the church, the body of Christ, did not have its historical beginning until after the events recorded in the book of Acts. He's saying that within the camp of the fundamentalists, there's essentially two views. There's an Acts 2 view that the majority hold, and there's an Acts 28 view that the minority hold. That's the way I understand the statement. So read the next paragraph in the quote, that the Church of Christ, which existed before Paul reached Rome, was called one body. No intelligent person would think of denying, for no language could be more simple than this statement found in Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. But these brethren, who fixed the date of the beginning of the body of Ephesians and Colossians after Paul's arrival at Rome, state that the body of Romans is a different body altogether. It was the church of God in Christ. So he's attacking here the Acts 28 belief that there's a separate body during the Acts period epistles than the body that existed in the post-Acts period epistles. Okay? No student should deny that in Ephesians and Colossians there is a position, that there are possessions, that there are glories, that there is a ministry belonging to the body of Christ not mentioned in Paul's pre-prison epistles. But let us show by stating the blessings which are common to the body of Christ of the Acts period and the body of the later period, that the two bodies are identical. At the same time agreeing with the latter date, brethren, that there is a new administration and order in the post-Acts church. This is quite different from teaching. There are two separate, different, or distinct bodies. So this is a clear point. This is a point we need to make sure we understand. He's saying that the body of Romans is the same body of what? Ephesians. But is he acknowledging that there are different things, that there is further information about this one body that is given in Ephesians and Colossians than what was given during the Acts period? He is, okay? But he is not saying, like the Acts 28 position was maintaining, that those are two totally separate bodies. Now, during this time period, we did see statements where he flat out says that it's possible that a new dispensation began after the end of Acts 28. We read those statements last week. Here now in January 1936, he is clearly coming out against those statements that we saw which characterized the magazine from August to December of the previous year. Some of these brethren seek to prove by 1 Timothy 4:13, Philemon 22, and 2 Timothy 1:15 that between Paul's two imprisonments in Rome, he went back to Asia, perhaps Europe also, and preached a message which superseded the message he preached in the same cities before the Acts period closed. This was a new revelation from Christ and was the dispensation of the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ, guaranteeing to members of this new body a hope and a calling different from the hope and calling of members of the body in Romans. These brethren are divided as to whether the entire living membership of the body of Romans was transferred into the new body, or only those members which were willing to receive their new teaching, or whether all the members of the first body were left in the first body, and only new converts were baptized into the post-Acts body. Of course, with this last theory, they have trouble getting Paul and Timothy and Luke and Titus into the new body. But this does not seem to bother some of them. They are willing to leave them out if it is necessary to prove their theory. It is this teaching of the brethren who fixed the historical beginning of the body of Ephesians after Acts 28:31 that there was a kingdom church during the Acts period superseded by the body which began after that period. Because they teach that the church of the Acts period was the, quote, kingdom church, and the body of Ephesians did not begin with Acts 2:41, but after Acts 28:31, those whom we call the Pentecost body, brethren, call the post-Acts body, brethren, ultra-dispensationalists. Somewhat confusing sentence, but now to the question. Is there scriptural authority for calling the body of Romans 12, 4, and 5 a kingdom church altogether different from the body of Ephesians 1, 19 to 22? Folks, I don't see how he is clearly shifting his thinking here. Okay? There is no doubt about the fact that January 1936 is indicating a titanic shift in his thinking that it characterized the magazine as well as Wrongly Deriding Christian Brethren, which was wrote in May. Yes?
But in doing so, he is also capitulating to one of Ironside's main arguments against him in Wrongly Dividing. So you can see him maybe under Ironside's influence in Wrongly Dividing, but I can imagine Baker sitting there talking to Hoyer in Hoyer's office and saying, look what Ironside is saying here. Isn't he on the right track after all by citing parallels between the earlier epistles and the prison epistles on Paul's thought about the body? So, what do you think?
Well, whatever is causing this, there's adjustments. I think all of us, I know for myself, personally, I've had to adjust my thinking on different things because of my critics or people that had brought up points that I had not considered. So it's highly possible that as a combination of factors are going on, his relationships with Baltimore and Baker, and he obviously knows Otis Sellers, he obviously knows Vincent Bennett, and these men are all having conversations, plus the criticism that he's faced through the publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word. There seems like there's a host of factors there that could be leading him to say, maybe I need to rethink how I'm explaining things. Yeah, and I think that Ironside probably is factoring into that to some degree.
That is what is going on here.
Mike?
So do you think he's teaching the popular transitional period yet? Or
no.
This
is the beginning of it. This is the beginning of...
So he comes into the 30s teaching this. As he begins to realize there are problems with this, he seems to gravitate towards this. Then as he... Eventually he reaches a point in his movement towards this. Notice I say towards this, because I don't think he never fully expounds on it the way that Welch and Bullinger do. So then he drifts towards this, and then starting here, he clearly begins to realize that if I accept all of these things that this view is suggesting, I don't like where that's going to take me. And if you remember, the very last article in the December 1935 issue was on the Lord's Supper. I think that it's very probable that what happened is O'Hare is drifting towards this until he runs smack dab into the teaching on the Lord's Supper. When he runs into that teaching, he says, wait a minute, because that's the article that he closes this edition with in December 1935, and he opens the January 1936 issue almost saying, hey, listen, everything I taught last year, I now think is possibly what? Wrong. Okay? But no, I don't think he's teaching a transition yet. So we're in the middle of phase three. In addition, O'Hare is equally clear that Peter was not forming the new man during the early Acts period. He says here, quote, from Acts 1:21 to Acts 12:3, we learn how God held all the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. He did not let one of them die until the household of Cornelius, the religious Gentile who was seeking Israel's God, received from Peter with his kingdom keys the word which God sent to Israel, the gospel of the kingdom, Acts 10:34. I'm not sure why it says to 20. You have to check that. After Acts 12:13-2, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. Nothing more of Peter's preaching is recorded in Acts except his statement of what took place from Acts 2:22 to Acts 11:18. Here is the order. Christ in fulfillment of the Scriptures, raised to take David's throne, Acts 2:27-33. The residue of Israel, Acts 2:41 and Acts 4:4, Acts 6:7, and 11:19. Then seeking Gentiles, Acts 10:31 and 32. Peter did not preach reconciliation or the gospel of glory to any of these converts. That was not committed to him. He had the keys of the kingdom, Mark 16:16-18. Now observe that Peter declared that all of this was a fulfillment of Amos 9:11-15, and as Amos was ignorant and silent concerning the body of Christ, what the Lord was doing by members of the body after Acts 11:19 is another matter. But this is certain. Peter's declaration concerning the taking out of Gentiles was not the mystery. This was made known to the sons of men in other ages. So he's saying that whatever Peter is doing with respect to Amos has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, which was a mystery. Okay? Regarding what gospel Paul was preaching during the Acts period, O'Hare states, what gospel did Paul preach in his epistle to the Romans and other pre-prison epistles? It is true that he was accused of saying that there was another King Jesus, Acts 17:7. But was the gospel of the uncircumcision of Galatians 2:7-9, Galatians 3:6-8, the gospel of the kingdom? Was
the gospel of the glory of Christ of 2 Corinthians 4:4, or the gospel of reconciliation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21, or the gospel of righteousness by grace without a cause of Romans 3:24, the gospel of the kingdom? Was the gospel of the grace of God of Acts 20:24 the gospel of the kingdom? Think of how we have had to contend against Pentecostalism for the difference in these two gospels. And now let us not preach the negation of what we have stood for so uncompromisingly by stating that Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to get believers into the kingdom church. This is not the Berean method. Whew, okay, so there you go. I mean, he's clearly here coming out against Acts 28. All right? The article represents a drastic change in thinking when considered or compared with the statement O'Hare was making in 1935. O'Hare concluded this article by including a list of 27 reasons that prove that the body of Romans 12, 4 through 5 and Ephesians 4, 5 are the same body. Now, if you turn to page 7 in your notes, I have included the entire, in an appendix form, all 20 reasons, which we obviously don't have time to go through all of them, but you have in your notes all 20 reasons that he gives for why the body in Romans 12 should be considered the same as and synonymous with the body of Ephesians 4. So you can look through those 20 reasons on your own. We're not going to take time to go through all 20 of them, but I have given them to you there for your consideration. So, before we move on here to the article by Pastor Baker, the next one I want to look at here, are there any other questions? Nope. Okay. The January 1936 issue also contains an important article from the pen of Charles F. Baker titled, "Were the Last Days the First Days?" In this article, Pastor Baker presents the most convincing and complete argument to date for why the church did not begin at Pentecost. Now, that's my opinion, okay? From everything that I've read, certainly haven't read everything, all of the pamphlets and stuff, but from everything that I've considered so far, to me, this article by Mr. Baker is the clearest anti-Acts 2 statement that these men have made to date in the January 1936 edition. Okay? Mr. Baker essentially argues the following. How can the last days of Israel be the beginning of the church? It might be helpful if you turn in your Bible to Acts 2 if you have it, just so you can make reference to the verses that Mr. Baker's going to cite. Acts 2, start at verse 15 real quick. Acts 2, verse 15, it says, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So Peter is very clear here. He's saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by who? Joel. And that when this prophecy came, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass," now he's quoting from Joel, "in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So you'll notice that in verse 17 it specifically uses the phrase "last," that in the last days, God is going to pour out His what? His Spirit. Okay? And what has just happened on the day of Pentecost? He has just poured out His what? His Spirit. Okay? So let's look at the quote now from Mr. Baker. "What would you think of an exegesis which made the last mean the first? Would it not be much akin to saying that black means white, or that yes means no? But it may be asked, who teaches that last means first? It must be admitted that no one claims to teach this, but it will be left for you to judge in the study of Pentecost whether or not this is taught by those who claim that the body of Christ began on that Jewish feast day. The scripture in Acts 2:17 that we just read, the scene is the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit who is giving a specific account of what is transpiring upon that notable day. Now, the majority of premillenarians, if asked to relate what happened on that Pentecost, would say that the church, which is his body, came into existence at that time. It was the birthday of the church, or in other words, Pentecost marked the first days of the church. Now ask the Holy Spirit what took place and hear him answering. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. God says that the events of Pentecost were described by Joel some 800 years before, and that these events mark the last days. You are now face to face with the problem which has confronted many true Bereans. They had been taught, and for that reason had taught others, that Pentecost marked the first days, but God says it marked the last days. Who was right? I'm telling you, this is a very thoughtful argument here that Pastor Baker is making.
So there, this is where I get this part of my description. This edition is clearly going to be anti-Acts. Oops, I've got the two there. As well as clearly anti-Acts 28, as we've already seen.
So let's read on. For his readers who might think it heretical to teach that the church did not begin at Pentecost, Baker quotes the work of Hodges' Systematic Theology to prove that many theologians have maintained that the church began before Pentecost. So now he's really making an argument here. He's saying if you think it's heretical to think the church didn't start at Pentecost, then you must think Hodges what? A heretic. Okay? Baker was very clear that the Holy Spirit teaches through the mouthpiece of Peter that the events of Acts 2 were the beginning of the last days of Israel's prophetic scriptures. Quote, it is plain that the Holy Spirit teaches that Pentecost began the last days in the consummation of God's prophetic program. It is just as evident that the same Spirit through Paul teaches that the church, which is his body, was a secret truth hidden in God, never before made known unto the sons of men, and therefore in no way connected with God's prophetic program. How could that which was foretold by the prophets since the world began be the same thing which was kept secret from the beginning of the world until made known to Paul? And in what sense could the last days of the body of Christ have taken place before God even revealed the body was in existence? So, my opinion, this is a very logically argued position here that Pastor Baker is putting forth. This is why I said that, in my opinion, this is the clearest, best argued thing that I've read so far, that is by these men, that these men have put out against Acts 2. And both of these articles, the one by O'Hare that is clearly anti-Acts 28, and now the one by Baker, they're in the same edition of the magazine. Pentecost ushered in the last days, which have to do wholly with the nation Israel. Israel was expecting a new age, but not a new church. Pentecost was bringing the old age to its consummation and making possible the realization of the millennial hope of the return of Christ to establish the kingdom. It should be noted that Peter said, It should be noted that Peter did not say, it shall come to pass in the last day, but in the last days. All of Joel's prophecy was not to be fulfilled in one day, but was to cover a period of days, of which Pentecost was the beginning. Therefore, all of Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled on Pentecost, but there was the beginning. There was the pouring out of God's Spirit. But it was no secret that God would do this. For it is plainly foretold in Proverbs 1:23, Isaiah 44:3, Joel 2:28-29, Zechariah 12:10, and Malachi 3:10. These days did not come to completion, however, because the offer of the kingdom, which began on Pentecost, was rejected, and God interrupted the kingdom program with his secret dispensation of the body of Christ. When God ends this secret dispensation, we have every reason to believe that He will bring to completion Israel's last days. It is necessary to see the difference between the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. The Apostle Paul was made the depository of the truth concerning the body of Christ. Never says that either the first or the last days of the church began on Pentecost, but instead some 36 years after Pentecost points us on to some future time for its last days in 2 Timothy 3:1. Now there, nowhere will it be found that in the last days of the church there will be any miraculous sign demonstration which belonged to Israel's last days. In conclusion, it may be said that it is difficult to see how or why one is not saying that the last means first, although perhaps unwittingly, who places the birthday of the body of Christ on Pentecost, or who follows the Pentecostal program for today, or who preaches the fulfillment of Israel's signs in the present dispensation of the mystery. So again, this is, in my opinion, as far as I know, up to this point, the clearest statement for why the church could not have begun on the day of Pentecost that all of the men associated with O'Hare have made up to this point. Okay. Now remember that if unscriptural cathedrals dates from late 1930 or early 1931, you're now January 1936. So it's in unscriptural cathedrals from this time period that Pastor O'Hare is still saying that I have always believed and taught that the church began where? Pentecost. So by January 1936, they are clearly not teaching the church began at Pentecost. And they are clearly beginning a process of rejecting Acts 28 positions. So before we move on to the next point, are there any questions or comments, observations about that?
Are you comfortable with that absolute logical arguments? I'm not comfortable with it.
You mean with everything he says?
Yeah, how can the last days be the first days? Or the first days be the last days? That's a kind of mathematical, quantitative concept. I would rather see that argued on an exegetical basis by just simply comparing Joel with the quotation and the surrounding material in Acts 2 and saying when you put these two together, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy made of Israel's latter days. And I think that stands by itself exegetically by comparing Joel with what's said in Acts 2.
Yeah.
I personally don't care for the rigid logical first and last argument. So I'm asking what you think of that.
I've heard others make the same thing. I see his point in principle that how can this event that is signifying the beginning of the last days of Israel be the beginning of the church? But I think there's more you could say about that. Like you said, other than just making first and last arguments.
Yes. It's a deductive argument rather than an inductive argument. And I'm always uncomfortable with strictly deductive arguments that argue things on the logic of categories like first and last. You follow what I mean by that?
I follow what you mean. I still think, even with those comments, that this is the first article that appears that I know of that is so
that is seeking to put forth any type of a organized, logical structure behind the argument that the church didn't begin at Acts 2.
I agree entirely with you. As a matter of historical development,
yeah,
it's, your point is well taken. I'm just making a judgment about it.
The argument itself. Okay, I've got four questions here, Ronnie.
I just want to thank you for stating that because that bothered me when I read it. I thought, well, first and last can coincide.
It could conceivable.
That's
my point exactly.
Mike, and then Beverly and Craig.
Nevertheless, it's an amazing statement. Now, who's influencing Dr. Baker at this time? Where is he? Who is he interacting with that he comes up with?
I think they're interacting with each other. I think the three guys, in my opinion, at this point are O'Hare, Baker, and Baltimore. I think they're influencing each other. I mean, the same way as, you know, men today have an idea and they get on the phone or they email with their pastor friends and they say, hey, what do you think about this? I like this, I don't like that, this works, that doesn't work, and through a process of time and study, you begin to, you know, hash things out. And I think that's what's going on here. I also think, Mike, that for me personally, especially with Mr. O'Hare's article about, you know, what now seems to be anti-Acts 28 statements, it's becoming increasingly clear that he's actually read the material. That he's before that, you don't see that type of they say this. He just sort of said things in a general sense. He did not. He's beginning to show the fact that he has read the material of Welch and Bullinger. And as we move on from January 1936, that will become abundantly clear as he begins to pick apart some of the exact arguments that they make using their language that they use in their own articles. So I think you have a collegiality amongst Baker and O'Hare specifically. They are now beginning to read Acts 28 material. They're obviously familiar with Acts 2 material because they've both been raised in it, or at least been teaching it. Certainly, Mr. Baker was raised in it. Growing up in the church there in Dallas and having Chafer as his pastor, and then going to Dallas Theological Seminary, they're both intimately aware of that. So I think that all those are factors that are going on here. For me, that's the way I see it. Do you disagree with that, Dr. DeWitt?
No, I agree with you, but I think Baker was always coming from his reading of Calvinist theologians during his Dallas Seminary years, and he continued to have students read Calvinist theologians. So the larger perspective where Baker is coming from is a substantial theological education. O'Hare did not have a theological education. He had a business degree from a business school in Louisiana, and that was the extent of his education. So Baker is the more theologically trained and the more theologically minded and the more logically, tends to always be very logically consistent because of his Calvinist commitments. If you don't mind me saying that. I know it's not popular in some circles, but Baker was Calvinistic. It's just the reality.
And that's a point we made back a few weeks ago when I talked about Mr. Baker's theology book, that he's really the one that tried to take the specific theological doctrine of the grace message and put it in a systematized, standard systematic theology book. None of the other men have done that or even attempted to do that as far as I can tell.
He's supposed to do it.
Right, and so he's trained in that way. Anything else? Yes. Did you have a question, Craig?
No, they pretty much.
Okay, yeah, Beverly?
I understand what they're saying about, you know, these statements, but in a sense, this statement about being the beginning and the end of that is a good springboard into convincing someone who has the Acts 2 position to go into further study about it. And I think it gets them thinking about the difference between Israel's prophecy being fulfilled and the mystery.
In future editions of the magazine,
Baker is going to write a serial series on the Great Commission.
And much of the basic thinking that shows up in that article, he is going to flush out and develop further in that series that he's going to write on the Great Commission, as well as some other articles that he writes. But this is the article. Remember I told you that in the December 1935 issue, O'Hare has a small, he has an editorial where he says, hey, make sure you read the article by Pastor Baker in the January 36 edition. This is the article he was referring to that was going to be, he refers to the fact that it's coming out in a short statement in this edition, and then it appears fully in this edition. Yeah.
I was just going to comment to Beverly, whether or not someone would be convinced to go back and search the scriptures again based on that logical argument would depend on whether the argument made any sense logically to the person who was hearing it. It would not have convinced me to go back and look. I would have needed you to show me scripturally.
Well, that's what I mean. Leading into scriptural studies on it. Yeah.
He does. It's not as though I want to be. I mean, in defense of Mr. Baker, it's not as though he doesn't attempt to back up the argument with any scriptures, because he does talk about how, hey, listen, Joel prophesied these days 800 years before this event happened, and Paul says that the church was a mystery, not made known, and so he is. It's not as though there's no scriptural justification for what he's trying to argue. So. But that being said, I also understand the first, last, maybe not being complete in itself.
But your point is really well taken, and in terms of the two men's rejection of the Acts 28 view, it's a very important statement.
Yeah, I think it is too.
Moving forward.
So let's finish this up, and then we'll have any other questions we got. I think we got about 10 minutes left. Gleanings from the Book of Acts. Lesson 5 by O'Hare contains the following dispensational statements, and these are just separate statements. Number 1, in the first 9 chapters of Acts, it was not lawful for the apostles to go to the Gentiles with the word of God. Acts 10:28. So they preached to none but the Jews only. Acts 11:19. Peter did not preach the unsearchable or untraceable riches of Christ to the Israelites, if indeed anyone did. But God wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Galatians 2:7-9. Peter preached to Israel none other things than Moses and the prophets said should come. Joel, David, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets, Amos, and then he gives you the scripture references there. The second statement of significance from this article is Acts 3:14-21. In these verses we learn that God was willing to consider Israel's crime of killing the Prince of Life an act of ignorance in answer to Christ's prayer on the cross. I think he's referring to there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because God had foreordained that Christ should appear at the end of the ages and put away sin by the sacrifices of himself, therefore repent was God's message to the nation. And God will send Christ back to earth to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is quite a different message from the fact stated in Ephesians that sinners, redeemed by grace, were raised up to be seated where Christ is in the highest heavenlies. Where in the Acts, it is to be recorded that Peter and the 11 told the nation Israel to believe in the great where. Let me start that sentence over, I messed it up. Where in the Acts is it recorded that Peter and the 11 told the nation Israel to believe in the grace gospel, and by believing in the shed blood of Christ, they would be justified and reconciled? Third quote from that article, Acts 5:29-31. God had raised Christ from the dead to be a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven to witness to this fact. This is quite different from the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning the divine sonship and special inheritance of members of the body of Christ. No mention is made of a message of salvation for Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was sent in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then last one, in Acts 7:1-53, the message of Stephen to Israel ended with the statement that they were resisting the Holy Spirit and committing the unpardonable sin mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12:31-32. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Christ called himself the Son of Man when ministering to Israel on earth. Stephen saw in heaven the same Son of Man whom warned Israel against the sin that they were now committing, namely rejecting the Holy Spirit or committing the unpardonable sin. This issue also contained articles by Harry Bultima and still Vincent Bennett, by the way, just for the sake of accuracy, of Muskegon, Michigan. He still has an article in there, even though we read the first statements from O'Hare, which seemed to be against the teachings of Mr. Bennett. So, to summarize this and to take any questions, the Grace History Project believes that January 1936 was a historical month. I don't like that sentence, but in the historical development of mid-ex dispensationalism. Pastor Baker's "Were the Last Days the First Days?" argues forcibly for the folly of viewing Acts 2 as, quote, the birthday of the church. Moreover, O'Hare's is the one body of Romans, the one body of Ephesians, reverses course on some of the Acts 28 statements he had been making in 1935. Throughout the rest of 1936, one observes major refinement of ideas as O'Hare and his companions begin to work on the implications of the truths observed in January, and that should say 36, not 37. Okay? So we have a few moments left. Does anybody have any other questions, comments, or observations?
Okay, what do you see are, just in general terms, as the implications that you just mentioned here in this very last?
Well, I'm trying to...
In other words, what's the next step, if you don't mind me looking ahead a little
bit? I think this period lasts for quite a while. And in this anti-Acts 2, Acts 28 period, there are a series of articles that are very specific. And what I mean by that is, in making reference to specific teachings of Bullinger and Welch, and why those teachings, they do not agree with those teachings, as well as continuing to advance arguments for why the church does not begin here. It still seems to me to be a period of time before my third time period, which I just called towards mid-Acts. Okay? So there's a time where they sort of sit here and do a lot of writing and thinking about why these are not right before they start to say, well, if these aren't right, well then what is right? And then I think they start to gravitate backwards towards the middle of the book of Acts in a sort of slow fashion. That's what I see happening.
Like, okay, towards mid-Acts, what time frame are you talking about? Until 1945, or until 1950, or until 1940, or...
I think...
When is this process of developing argument toward mid-Acts, when is that basically completed and they quit making the point, or they get done making, they finish making the point?
I think it's 1939, 1940. I think when the Worldwide Grace Testimony is founded, you have the first organized fellowship and cooperation of men in ministry around a specific belief about when the church began.
WGT's formation.
Yeah.
Well, that gives us a nice enclosure in the decade, doesn't it?
I think so. And I think you have to know from Unsearchable Riches of Christ from 1941 that by the time he writes that, he's sorted some of this stuff out.
Yeah.
So so I know that's sort of the latest it can be, and then you'd place the one about the worldwide, the Polyandrism, Pentecostalism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony somewhere in either 1939 or 1940. We know that the Worldwide Grace Testimony was established in 39. And I think right by that point, they have this largely figured out.
Just one more question, or maybe observation. It's kind of rhetorical. That also corresponds with the fact that in 1940 and 41, World War II is beginning, and there are more pamphlets on the war and the war era during the 40s than there were, for example, on the Depression or Franklin Roosevelt's elections in the 1930s. In other words, there's a social and military context here that starts to dominate things in the 40s. And that, too, might be a factor in the turning attention more to the war years and things that aren't quite so tightly argued as they are during the 1930s period.
Could be, yeah.
In other words, maybe the war is a factor. Because Boyer did write pamphlets about the war. And about Hitler and Mussolini and all those kind of issues.
Mike, I think your hand was up.
I agree. When we were trying to date some of these books here, we came across titles of and so we knew it was before, yeah, written before this or after this.
Right.
But so what if someone were to ask these men during the 1930s, when did the body of Christ begin, or during this 1930s, what would they tell you? What would they say to you?
I don't.
But they still see Acts 28 as very significant, Jed. But clearly they're backed up.
I don't know, Mike. I don't if.
Maybe they didn't.
I don't know if they knew, if they had a specific answer. Based on what I've read, well, what we've surveyed so far, I think they would have said, "Well, it didn't start there. It didn't start there. We don't know where it started." I don't know what else they would have said, really, or we're not sure, or you know, something like that, because if you read their explanations, they're not sure.
It's really confusing.
Yeah. So this is all transition. This is all thought development time here, as far as they're moving away from Acts 2. Again, they move towards Acts 28 for a while. Then they realize, I don't think we really want to be there. And then they start to back up into the middle sections of the book of Acts. And eventually they arrive at, you know, and even then, I think that Mr. O'Hare arrives at a 13th view, that the church, eventually his church started in Acts chapter 13, whereas Pastor Stamm is pretty clear that he thinks the church started in Acts 9. So even in the mid-Acts camp, as it were, you have a little bit of disagreement as to exactly where it actually began.
I think also at that time, historically, there was a lot of free-thinking in the Acts 28 camp, too. I can remember years ago running into a group that thought there was an election within an election, and if you were elected to see the Acts 28 position by God, in a Calvinistic sense, type of thing. And most didn't go along with that, but there was all kinds of thinking in these groups.
Yeah.
So I can see how these men would react to some of this getting told way overboard.
So I do think that by the end of the 30s, beginning of the 40s, you have what we would identify as a mid-Acts view being put out or espoused by those who are associated with the Worldwide Grace Testimony, is the way I currently see it. Now, it might, as we read more things and get a hold of more material, that might change, but that's the way I see it at the moment. Yes?
Whatever we say about the merits of these arguments, what you're doing here is a very excellent piece of historical theology.
Thanks.
And in my mind, it's about time somebody started caring about the historical development of these ideas and where they came from. You've traced it back farther than I have to Bullinger and maybe even Darby, but this is a very good, very nice piece of historical theology thinking and careful assisting over.
Thanks. Appreciate that.
Very good.
Thank you. Ronnie?
I was just remembering Dr. DeWitt's first question about O'Hare referring to scripture, spiritual danger or spiritual consequences. And I'm trying to remember, back many weeks ago there was that quote about the time when, I think it was Dr. Peter Stamm's father died and people were smiting from the pulpit. Was that did that coincide with this time?
No. Stamm's father died in 1940.
Oh.
And Stamm writes about the death of his father during the first issue of Berean Searchlight, 1940.
Oh, okay.
So as a contributor to the thinking, I don't see Stamm as being a major contributor until the 40s.
Was that kind of backbiting already going on, though? I mean,
because
it tells about how these things were splitting up families and Grand Rapids was a mess.
It was already going on. I would say that started, by and large, in the early 30s.
Okay.
I think Dr. DeWitt and I agree that the publication of the Haggai booklet in 1930 touched off a bunch of controversy in all different circles, really, that really comes to a point or a head in 1933, like we've studied in this class, where things just become just sort of intolerable anymore and they really explode. But it's already going on well before 1940. Norm?
Going back to the book that Haggai wrote about the Great Blunder, is it proven, or is there anything to say that O'Hare didn't change his mind when he rewrote the book, or that he was going to agree? But I'm curious about it because
we were just talking about that. I think we have to. I don't think we're. I know I'm not comfortable. I'm not comfortable. I have thoughts in my mind about it. I'm not comfortable with going public with them yet because I want to make sure. I shared them with Dr. DeWitt. I just want to make sure that I'm not. I'll put it this way. It was the first real uncharitable thought I had about Mr. O'Hare. You know, why he would seemingly issue a second edition of his book and seemingly not tell anyone that he was doing it. But that's all I'm willing to say about that right now. I don't know all the. Maybe as more research is done, we'll sort of uncover more about that. But right now, that's really all. Yeah, we got quit after your comment, Ronnie.
I just cannot believe that you guys are the first time in all of these years to notice that the Haggai quote didn't match the copy.
Ronnie, no one had any reason to look at it. No one has done what we are attempting to do. It's never even really entered into anyone's mind, I think, to even try to do it. Dr. DeWitt, in his speech on Wednesday, tells the story of going into the basement of the Baltimore Library and seeing just pamphlets and boxes and being, oh my word, how do I even begin to, you know, begin to process this?
Mr. Rich used to give them away in the library. That's where I got a lot of my
I think part of the problem is that up until the present time, O'Hare has been so venerated in the Grace Movement that nobody has begun to think historically about things. It's the thinking of the Grace Movement has been so preoccupied with venerating him like that nobody's bothered to scratch their head about the historical development of things. You and I are sort of the first people to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I think maybe Baker was doing some of that, but he never made a project out of it.
Okay. Well, we appreciate you stopping by, Dr. DeWitt, and being a part of the class and allowing me to cooperate with you and so on. We do need to quit. We got only 10 minutes till church starts. But thanks for attending, and we'll pick this up next week.